Daniel chapter 9, reading responsively verses 4 through 10. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Let's read verse 10 together. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, it's a pleasure to have Chris Zito come up and share the word.
Well, let me get my Italian phrase out of the way. Buongiorno tutti. There you go. I've fulfilled the prophecy that was spoken. So, let me just get. Well, in the ways of God, timing is everything. Well, timing and faith, that is. But then again, timing and faith are conditioned by something else, namely God's will. And God's will is revealed to us through his covenant promises. And so, in this way, I'll begin this message on Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. And I began like this because timing, faith, God's will, and his covenant promises are the key components for understanding the prayer and also for understanding the application I'm planning to give at the end. So let's begin with timing. Daniel 9, verse 1, first verse of the chapter. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Timing. The first year of Darius, the Mede, who takes over the reign of Babylon after the demise of Belshazzar in and around about the year 539 before Christ. And this date is important because it places us very close to the promised fulfillment of an important prophecy. What prophecy? Well, verse 2, Daniel refers to it in the Daniel 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, here we have a prophecy made by the weeping prophet Jeremiah that the city of David would be abandoned by God for 70 years. And the desolation of Jerusalem happened like this. Babylon, the emerging superpower of the day, walked into the city and took most of its inhabitants captive. Now, important to know that God was behind all of this. He himself had ordered the exile in accordance with the conditions of the covenant he had made centuries before with Israel, that if Israel should remain faithful to him, the Lord would reward him with blessings. But should they turn away from him to follow other gods, well, then he would bring shame and desolation and judgment upon them. And this is why Daniel and his three friends found themselves serving in the Babylonian court rather than enjoying life in their beloved city Jerusalem in and around the year 539 BC. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied about this period of 70 years of desolation for Jerusalem in the year 597 before Christ. And you know, BC, they count backwards. After AD, we count forwards. So doing a simple calculation anyway, we come up with the number of 58 years which have passed since Jeremiah's prophecy. And so another 12 years, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the end of the desolation of Jerusalem was right around the corner. So Daniel, knowing and believing the prophecy, what does he do? He turns to the Lord. In verse 3, we read, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." And then let's skip to verse 16, just the first part. "O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill." Now, at first glance, this seems like the most natural thing to do. And nothing strange at all about Daniel praying to the Lord. But if you think about it, there is something enigmatic, something problematic here. After all, Daniel, if we think about it, he turns to God in order to implore him to do something that we read in verse 16, which he has already said he would do. No, he already said through Jeremiah the prophet that after 70 years, I will bring an end to the desolation. So the question is this: why does Daniel feel he has to pray for something God has already promised to do? Well, this question takes us quite naturally from the subject of timing to that of faith, Daniel's faith. Now, is his faith shown to be great or small by the fact that he asks God to do what God has already given his word to do? Now, a certain kind of logic would have us think that a strong faith should take God at his word, therefore not feel the necessity to implore him to do something he has already agreed to do, right? And by the same logic, we should deduce that Daniel's passionate plea is a sign of doubt concerning God's faithfulness, according to this logic. I mean, think about it. If a trustworthy person, a person you trust, were to give you their solemn word to do something for you, wouldn't it be a sign of mistrust, distrust on your part? On your part, should you proceed to get down on your knees at that moment and beg him to do that very thing he has just said he would do? He's a trustworthy person. He said he would do it. Why get down on your knees and beg him to do it? You must doubt him. A certain kind of logic leads us to this conclusion. Yet, here we find Daniel, a great man of faith by all accounts, imploring the Lord to do what he has already promised to do through the prophet Jeremiah. So how are we to reconcile Daniel's faith with this action? Let's examine briefly the content of the prayer. Now, we just read in verses 4 to 10 a nice long passage where Daniel is confessing the sins of Israel. Notice, I can count it quickly, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, at least 10 times, Daniel says, we have sinned. We have brought shame upon you. We have done this. We are at fault. We are guilty. Now, how interesting it is that Daniel takes on Israel's guilt for himself. Clearly, he's one of the most righteous and faithful men in all the Bible. Yet he views himself as just as guilty as all of Israel, as the most disobedient Israelite. So why? And this is key, and we want to grasp this, not only for understanding this prayer, but really opening up our mind to the way God has worked in history. Daniel sees himself as guilty along with all the guilty Israelites because he sees things through the perspective of the covenant. Oh, how important is this concept of the covenant? Now, this covenant for Daniel, what we call the old covenant, is one of love. Verse 4. Now, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Okay? And so Daniel sees himself included in God's love, not because of his own goodness, though he was a good and righteous man, but because God, in his mercy and in his love, had graciously made a covenant with Israel in the first place. Daniel understood this. If God had never made the covenant, I would not have any relationship with the Lord. Now, a biblical covenant is another way to say a contractual partnership. No? Not in the sense of a business association so much, but in the sense of a marriage relationship where two free parties decide to enter into a binding relationship based on love and trust. Okay? And as the Creator is infinitely greater than those whom he has created, it is up to him to make the first step, to take the first step in establishing a covenant. He's the groom. We're the bride if we accept his proposal. And we're not the bride if we refuse his proposal. So just as an ordinary citizen, no, could never go up to the President of the United States and say, "Hey, I'd love to get to know you better. How about a bite at noon?" You couldn't do it. If you ever wanted to get down, sit down at a table with the chief executive of the country, you would have to receive an invitation by him. Right? That's how it works. And that's the principle behind God reaching out to us. First, God must take the first step. And Daniel realized that if he had any special relationship to God at all, it was because God had come to him in love first. So Daniel sees himself as a covenant partner with the Lord, only because he is an Israelite and God had made a covenant with Israel. Therefore, Daniel sees his fate inextricably bound to the fate of all Israel, not only concerning the blessings, but also concerning the curses of the old covenant. Now, Daniel, having spiritual understanding of the covenant relationship, knows he's got no wiggle room before God. No? Israel had fallen away, and so Daniel also was bruised. That's, by the way, also why Jesus had to be bruised as a true Israelite. He participated in the fate of all Israel. So Daniel was bruised because all of Israel had been bruised, and his relationship to God was based on his relationship to Israel, who was in covenant with the Lord. Israel had brought the curses upon herself, and so Daniel, too, was under the curse. And for this reason, he, and you can think about why bad things happen to good people, right? Sometimes. Yeah? For this reason, he and many other righteous Israelites found themselves in exile. No, we reason, well, Daniel shouldn't have gone to exile. He was a man of God, yet he was there. Because it's a covenant thing. Now, verse 11. Let's read chapter 9, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Now, Daniel's response in all this helps to show the integrity of this man of God. He takes the bad along with the good, and with an active faith at that. He realizes that God's actions against Jerusalem have been just, and though Daniel himself is innocent. He doesn't blame God for his present circumstances. That's integrity. Just the opposite, in fact. He goes out of his way to point out God's righteousness in all of this. Verses 13 to 14. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord, our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So in this passage, we discover in part, why Daniel is compelled to pray for that which the Lord has already promised to do. In fact, in verse 13, we've just read it, he states it very clearly. He prays to repent on behalf of Israel. Now, this repentance is perfectly logical at this point, because he saw the need for someone to step up and say, yes, we have brought this upon ourselves. And so he stands in as the representative. Now, only when we get to verse 16 does Daniel's request seem really problematic from the point of view of what I was saying at the beginning. And we read this at the beginning. Daniel 9, verse 16, the first part, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Now, in the covenant, certain conditions were very clearly set out. Should Israel ever turn away from the Lord would be merciful to them once they turn back to him. And so Daniel, logically, is praying according to the promise that God made. What we have is a condition and a promise. Meet the condition and God will fulfill the promise. It's all very logical. But when we turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, there's no condition attached to it. It's a simple promise, a prediction of how long the desolation would last. How long would it last? 70 years. God has said it. He's promised it. So his word is irrevocable. Now, logic would have us believe that there was no need to pray for it anymore, right? God's promised it. Why do I have to ask him for it? Yet, there Daniel lay in sackcloth and ashes, praying his heart out to God that he would do what he had promised. Verses 17 to 19. Now, let me read it here. 17 to 19. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Now, notice how Daniel is praying his heart out. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary in Jerusalem. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, he's bearing his soul. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. So Daniel says, whatever chance we have, O Lord, we have it because you have put your name upon us. So be merciful and save us, not because we deserve it, but because your name means Savior. And what would people think if a people called saved by the Lord should remain forever in bondage to a foreign power? So why does Daniel pray for that which God has already said he would do? Well, because he understood what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with God. Do we understand that? What it means to be in a covenant relationship with God? For his part, his relationship was not a mere formality with the Lord, but he loved the Lord with all his heart. And that's why he's so concerned with the Lord's reputation. We might ask ourselves, am I concerned with the Lord's reputation? Daniel loves him. He loves his name. He loves his honor. He loves his city. He loves his people. He loves his plan. Daniel understands what it really means to enter into a covenant with his Creator. And so, what else can he do? What else can he do? Even though the time of 70 years is almost up, what else can Daniel do, who understands that he is only in a relationship with the Lord because the Lord has made the first step and has made a covenant? What else can the creature do before the Creator but get down on his knees and pray anyway for that which the Creator, God, has already promised? And you see, we have an attitude, a spiritual attitude in Daniel. Sadly, many Christians are so concerned with the kind of with a certain kind of rational thinking that their hearts become imprisoned in the grip of a lifeless logic, when they should be praying their hearts out to God. They step back and they start reasoning. Well, God has already said this in the Bible, so I really shouldn't pray for that because he's already said that there and then he confirmed it over here. So maybe I'll shoot out a prayer or two, you know, just to be safe, and then get on with the rest of life. I think that there's something that rings true about this type of reasoning that we do as believers. Now, we feel justified in thinking that this is fine. Why? Because it's by faith. God has said it. I trust God. So why do I have to get down on my knees and pray for it? Well, I agree with the second part. You know, we don't need anything other than faith. You know, we don't need more than faith. But I don't agree that this is what faith is. Or at least what we often think. Now, faith is not the same as assent. No, what does assent say? Assent says, okay, this is written in the Bible. I agree with what it says. That's assent. I agree. It's agreement with something written or something said. But this is only part of biblical faith. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans 10:10. For with the heart a person believes. For with the heart a person believes. Now, of course, we need true knowledge and we have to assent to it with our minds. We have to agree that this is true. But truth is more than a series of sentences written down in our Bibles. Jesus says that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but through him. I think it was emphasized this morning. It's a person. And while we may think that it's enough to come to the Bible and simply say, yes, I agree with what it says, this is not in itself faith. We must come to the Word of God made man. Crucified, resurrected, ascended in glory. And it's not enough to say either that, yes, I agree that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected and went up to the Father. It's not enough to just agree with these facts. Because Jesus says, does not say these facts are the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, don't get me wrong here, please, because there's lots of understanding, misunderstanding when one speaks like this. Of course we need to believe what the Bible says. Of course we have to agree in our minds and really grasp it that Jesus is God, our Savior. Of course the facts are important, but they're not enough. That's the point. Because Jesus is alive and personal. Now think about it. How deep a relationship would you have with your wife or husband or child or parents or your best friend if all you could say about them was that you totally agreed with everything they said and with every position they hold? What kind of relationship would that be? It would be a relationship, but it would be a very formal, cold, rational relationship. I love my wife. I agree with everything she says and every position she holds in politics and sports, family, everything. And that's the basis of my love for my wife. I agree with everything she says. What kind of relationship is that? Yet, as Christians, we're tempted to reduce our relationship to the Lord Jesus to simple assent to things that are written about him. Now, Daniel loved God with all his heart. And realizing how good the Lord had been to him, even in exile in a foreign land, his response to all God's movements was a deep, prayerful, dependent devotion. You read Daniel, you'll see what kind of man he was. And that is why we don't find Daniel trying to analyze whether or not he should pray for Jeremiah's prophecy to come to pass. No? He was so in tune with God's heart that he could only react as a man in love with the Creator, God. That is, in total dependence and humility. With his face to the ground, praying down God's promise that he's already given, praying it down from heaven. Now, we hear a phrase like, pray the blessing down. And we get a little scared maybe, a little ants in our pants there, because we start associating such phrases with certain abuses that we've heard or perhaps even witnessed in the church. People getting into frenzied prayer, losing control of themselves and that sort of stuff. Right. And so we kind of step back from all that. Well, I say, let's learn not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I think many of us do that. We see the dirty water and we empty the tub and we let the baby go down the drain too with the dirty water. Daniel clearly was of the mind to pray the promised blessing down. And why shouldn't he? It has always been God's way to involve the faithful in bringing about what he has promised. Now, to our rational way of thinking, we're inclined to ask questions like, well, what would have really happened if Daniel hadn't prayed? Wouldn't the prophecy have been fulfilled anyway? We think of the 120 disciples in the room, before the day of Pentecost. And we say, well, what if they had never gotten together and obeyed Jesus and met and waited? Wouldn't God have poured out his Holy Spirit anyway? These are kind of rational questions that we tend to ask. Now, such questions have a certain theological importance, yes. But let's not fall into the trap of rationalism, where our trust really lies in our ability to understand, rationalize, with scientific investigation. God had already promised something. He's promised it. Why pray for it? Now, Daniel, near the end of the 70-year desolation period, is praying that God will do what he said. The disciples, after Jesus has said, go, wait, I'm going to go to the Father and send down the Holy Spirit, they're waiting and they're praying. Why? If God has already said it, why pray? What did they have in common, Daniel, the 120 disciples there? They seized the covenant promises. And this is what I want to leave us with today. They seized the promises of God. Daniel, the old covenant. Jesus' disciples, the new covenant. And they desired them with all their heart. They so desired what God had promised that their faith could only manifest itself in one way. Praying to God, asking him, imploring him to do what he had already said he would do. Now, does our heart this morning desire God to this extent? Do we find ourselves compelled to pray for what God has already promised us and perhaps even given us? Are we satisfied with the crumbs? Are we satisfied with crumbs? Is that the extent of our desire and passion? Now, I'm not trying to work up a human passion. You know, we can do that easily. You know, you can take medicine or drug and work up your emotions. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about the desire of a Daniel, or the zeal and the passion of the 120 disciples. God had said he was going to do something, and yet they were there praying it down from heaven, praying the blessing down. Why? Because God had promised it, so they could pray now in faith. Do you know how important this is? Think about it. We say, well, remember Jesus? He went to his hometown, Nazareth, and they all knew him from a boy. They always knew him as the carpenter's son, right? So when he went there to Nazareth to preach, and the scriptures say, the gospel says, he did no miracles. He could hardly do any miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. So this shows us that their unbelief was an obstacle to God, not an obstacle to his power, because he could do what he wants. But God has so chosen to act that our prayers, the prayers of the faithful and the righteous, somehow, in some way, are necessary. And you could say, well, I mean, really, if you reason like this, that's not so, because God is like this. But if you read the scriptures, you read Daniel, and what does he do? He prays. And what happens? God acts. The 120 disciples, they wait and they pray, and God pours out his spirit. Now, we can reason all we want, but if we want to call ourselves really scriptural Christians, we have to say, well, does scripture really get into that type of question? Or does it just show us men and women who get down on their knees and pray? You don't have the questions. Well, what if Daniel had never prayed for the prophecy? Wouldn't God have done it anyway? He promised it. Scripture doesn't even go near that question. We go near those questions. Scripture just says Daniel got down on his knees, sackcloth and ashes, and prayed God to do what he said he would. Now, I conclude with this, with a verse here. And I may have even said it the other day. But in John 7, 38, 39, we are children of the new covenant. Daniel was of the old covenant. We are of the new covenant. And I just want to close with this verse and a challenge. These two verses, John 7, 38 and 39. And this I see as a new covenant promise. Okay? A promise for the people who are in the new covenant. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the promise is this, that he who believes in Jesus, from his innermost being will flow rivers of Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Christ. This is the promise. We've believed. We've received the Holy Spirit by faith. But perhaps, I'm not saying this is the case, but perhaps we really don't know anything of these rivers of water, living water, rivers of Holy Spirit. Now, I say, after the example of Daniel, I say that we could reason, rationalize everything. No, we received the Holy Spirit when we believed. It came down on Pentecost for all the church. We could reason like this, and it has its place. But I look at the men and women of Scripture, and they don't reason like that. They saw something that they desired from God, and they got down, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and God always responded. So I just want to leave you with this challenge, and it's a challenge for myself as well. What are the promises of God? Check them out. Check out what the new covenant promises are. And even if, and I will build my church. Well, let's just keep praying for Jesus to keep building his church. Why not? With a passionate heart for God. And let's not cripple ourselves by our own logical thinking. But let's look at how the men and women of Scripture acted and the questions they asked. They were not asking, but Lord, you already said that. Why should I pray for? They were asking, Lord, you have said this. Give it to me. Give it to us. And I really believe, and I'm already starting to see signs of it in my own personal little walk. I'm already starting to see signs of it, that God acts to a heartfelt desire and a passionate plea for the things he has already promised to give us. That's what Daniel did. And you know the rest of Scripture probably, that God was faithful and the 70-year period of desolation did in fact end. And he moved the king of Persia, I guess, right, to send Ezra back and Nehemiah and those guys after 70 years. What a miracle. I don't think that Daniel's prayer played a little part in that. That's my personal opinion. And I think that's what Scriptures lead us to believe. Shall we pray? Lord God, you have promised us so many good things in the new covenant. You have made the covenant. We didn't make it up, Lord. You came to us in your mercy and in your grace and in your love. And you established the covenant and you proposed to us, as it were. And we accepted and we became your bride. And now you want to shower upon us all the things you've promised us. Lord, help us to have a spiritual understanding of Scripture, to not get caught up in rationalistic ways of thinking, but with the faith of a child who, even though his father has just promised him to do something, keeps asking him repeatedly for the same thing. Oh, Lord, let us be like that before you, because that shows us that we have humble hearts and we know that we are the mere creature and you are our creator. And that we believe that you're a good God and that you will give what you've promised to give. Lord God, pray on this assembly here. Lord, might your spirit move to work this type of reality in all our hearts, Lord, in all the hearts, so your name could be glorified through the prayers, the humble prayers and petitions of your people, so that the world can see that you are not a God who just says one thing and does another, but that you act and respond and are faithful. Lord God, we give you all glory. Teach us. You teach us as we read your word, as we hear your word preached and taught. You teach us personally and in our families and as a church. You teach us as you promise, Lord, that every man shall know you, that your spirit should be poured out on all flesh, men and women, young and old, to speak of the wonders of God. That is your promise, Lord. Bend our hearts to desire to see the fulfillments of your promises, the promises of your new covenant, in our daily lives, that we might be passionate and pleading and praying with great devotion always. Help us, Lord. We are weak and we can't do it on our own. We try with every good intention. We keep failing. But Lord, if we look at your promises, you said that you yourself would do this in us. And so we come before you humbly and we ask you, Lord, in our weakness, that you be strong and bring glory to your name and joy to our hearts and bring the lost to salvation and bring the stumbling back to a steady walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.